Well, if you want to open with me in your Bibles to Matthew chapter 18, Matthew chapter 18, as we continue to make our way through the Gospel of Matthew. This morning we're in verses 5 through 14. We'll begin here in verse 5. Whoever receives one such child in my name receives me. But whoever causes one of these little ones who believe in me to sin, it would be better for him to have a great millstone fastened around his neck and to be drowned in the depth of the sea. Woe to the world for temptations to sin. It is necessary that temptations come, but woe to the one by whom the temptation comes. And if your hand or foot causes you to sin, cut it off and throw it away. It is better for you to enter life crippled or lamed than with two hands or two feet to be thrown into the eternal fire. If your eye causes you to sin, tear it out, throw it away. It is better for you to enter life with one eye than with two eyes to be thrown into the hell of fire. See that you do not despise one of these little ones. For I tell you that in heaven their angels always see the face of my Father who is in heaven. What do you think? If a man has 100 sheep and one of them has gone astray, does he not leave the 99 on the mountains and go in search of the one that went astray? And if he finds it truly, I say to you, he rejoices over it more than over the 99 that never went astray. So it is not the will of my Father, who is in heaven, that one of these little ones should perish. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we praise you, we thank you for the opportunity to study your word, your revelation, that you have revealed your will to us, revealed yourself to us in the pages of Scripture. And so we pray this morning that as we examine this passage that you have inspired your servant Matthew to record for us of the words of Jesus, that you would speak to us, that by the power of your Holy Spirit you would drive your words deep inside us, change our hearts, change our minds, change how we act, how we think. We pray, Heavenly Father, that you would show us our sin, that you would show us our need for Christ, and that you would cause us to grow in our faith more and more. For it's in His name we pray. Amen. It may be hard to believe, but the very first game show that was ever on television premiered in 1938. It was actually an adult spelling bee. Now, there's great entertainment. Surprisingly, it was canceled after 5 weeks. Apparently, nobody wanted to watch a spelling bee on TV. Today, though, we have all sorts of game shows. We have Jeopardy, we have Wheel of Fortune, Who Wants to Be a Millionaire? You know, where we as viewers sit home watching, trying to figure out the puzzles and the questions before the contestants do. And as is often the case, the contestant somehow manages to be the only person in America who somehow doesn't know the answer. Like the person on Wheel of Fortune who had solved an entire puzzle that clearly spelled a streetcar named Desire, the Pulitzer Prize-winning play by Tennessee Williams. The contestant had correctly guessed every letter in the puzzle except for the letter M in the word named, and he guessed that the answer was a streetcar naked desire. And of course, that is not the correct answer. Of course, not to be outdone, another contestant couldn't figure out that a puzzle that read magic and then a second four-letter word with A-N-D at the end of it was magic wand. Instead, he guessed magic band, magic sand, magic land, but sadly not magic wand. And Who Wants to Be a Millionaire has also had its share of embarrassing slip-ups, like the woman who thought that the animal that produced ink when it was frightened was an owl, not a squid. And the man who couldn't figure out which of the two revolved or rotated around the earth, if it was the sun or the moon, he really struggled with that one. In fact, he eventually just gave up and walked away with the money. Of course, we can't give people such a hard time. You may remember when the computer Watson was on the game show Jeopardy. The smartest computer answered Toronto to a category involving U.S. cities. Not sure how the Canadians felt about that one. But now, thanks to the internet, we can enjoy these slip-ups all the time. We don't even have to watch the TV show anymore. You just Google it, and we can sit and laugh at other people's foolishness. Unfortunately, though, as much as we enjoy laughing at these slip-ups and these failures on national television, there are some times that we appear to take stumbling in the church as casually as we take slip-ups on television. It's almost as though we consider it as something humorous, as something to laugh at, that it's not really a big deal. We, as members of Christ's body, often run the risk of causing others to stumble by what we choose to do, by what we choose not to do, by our attitudes, by our interactions with one another, by our hypocrisy, our unkindness, by what we say or don't say, perhaps by our remaining silent when we should speak up, or speaking up when it probably would have been better if we just stayed silent, or by even a false portrayal of the gospel. But we often give the impression that we take negatively affecting the spiritual condition of others as lightly as seeing someone stumble on a game show, as though it's kind of funny, more of a oops-a-daisy, or my bad, or well, better luck next time. But is this something that we often think about? I mean, how often do we stop and think, I wonder if my behavior is causing others to sin? How often do we stop and consider if the words that come out of our mouths lead others to say the same thing? I would suggest we often don't give it much thought at all. And I would suggest that because I don't really give it much thought at all. It's just not something that's often a major concern. It's not something that we continuously make an effort to avoid, even though we clearly should. Because in our passage today, Jesus gives us a completely different perspective on stumbling, on causing someone to sin. We might take it lightly, but Jesus takes it anything but lightly. Being caused to sin there in verse 6, it's a phrase that's used to translate a Greek word that we've seen over and over and over again here in the book of Matthew, the word scandalize, to fall away, to cause someone, one of these little ones, to sin. It's not to be taken lightly. In fact, the whole notion of causing others to sin is so very not funny, so incredibly serious, that Jesus goes to the extreme in this passage, almost exaggerating in some cases, but I don't think he's really exaggerating. I think he feels this strongly about it. I think he takes it this seriously. He goes to three extremes and three different chunks here of this passage as he explains to us what he really thinks about those who cause others to stumble. You can see there first in verses 5 and 6 that Jesus goes to extreme proportions when he's talking about his extreme feelings, really, towards those who would cause others to stumble. He goes to extreme proportions related both to the punishment of those who do this and to the prevention of causing this to happen. The verses start innocently enough, whoever receives one such child, not referring to literal children, although they would certainly be included in this, but the children in verse 4, just before this, where Jesus said that all of those in the kingdom of heaven are supposed to have the perspective of little children in humility. He said the greatest of those in the kingdom of heaven are those who have the most childlike attitude. He's referring to that kind of child. Anyone who receives or who welcomes or who graciously accepts a fellow member of the body of Christ, another one of Christ's children, accepts Christ himself. We are, after all, in Christ. We are Christ's representatives. And so to give a cup of water, as Jesus said in Matthew 10, to give a cup of water to the least of these, to the least of these children, these followers of Christ, is to give a cup of water to Christ himself. Even as he'll say later in Matthew 25, he'll repeat that. To give a cup of water to a Christian is even to give a cup of water to Christ himself. They're one in the same. But that also means then that the opposite is true. Whatever harm we do to a child of God is as though we were attempting to do that harm to Christ himself. Those who persecute the Church of Jesus Christ are well aware of that connection. They can't persecute Christ any longer because he has ascended back to the Father. And so Jesus warned us also in Matthew chapter 10 that if they targeted the Master Jesus Christ while he's here on earth, certainly they're going to now target his followers because they can't reach Christ. But they know, whatever I do to a follower of Christ, I'm attacking Christ himself. And so I'll just attack the followers. And so Jesus has stated this positively in verse 5. You do something good to a follower of Christ, it's as though doing it to Christ, but also negatively. To harm a child of God is to harm the one whose name they bear. And specifically, as Jesus goes on, the harm that he has in mind is causing one of these little ones, causing one of these children, possibly with the mention of little ones, he might have in mind those who are new to the faith or those who are not very mature in their faith, those who are still growing in the initial stages, but causing one of these to fall into sin, to potentially even fall away, to be scandalized, to stumble, to be caused to do something that is scandalous. To cause one of these little children to do that is to attack Jesus Christ himself, to attack him. When by our actions, when by our worldliness, when by our attitudes, by what we say and do, when we lead a child of God into sin, we are wounding Christ himself. It's as though we've attacked him. Those who are in Christ are in Christ, and so to attack them is to attack Christ. The actions to those in Christ's name are actions towards Christ. Welcome them, welcome Christ, but harm them, harm Christ. Well, obviously, this is something that Christ doesn't take lightly. He doesn't take it lightly when people harm him, especially when it's those of us who are in the body of Christ who are attacking him and who are causing others in the body of Christ to sin. It's an attack on him. I'm sure you've heard it said from the Middle Ages that an assault on the king's men is an assault on the king himself. That's really what Christ is saying here. You attack one of my children, you're attacking me. Well, it's no wonder then that Christ considers this so serious. And it's why he goes to the extreme there in verse 6. Jesus says it would be better for him if this were to happen to prevent him from causing one of Christ's children to sin. It would be better than the punishment, the judgment, the wrath, the woe that he speaks of there in verse 7, if such a person who would harm one of the children of God by causing him to sin, if instead of actually causing it, if instead he were to have a giant millstone tied around his neck, the massive kind, the kind that's dragged by donkeys in the circle, that it would be tied around his neck and he were to be drowned in the deepest part of the sea. Jesus isn't really big on subtlety here. He makes it pretty clear how he feels. He doesn't beat around the bush. He cuts right to the chase. Jesus has such anger, you can almost see him passionately saying this, almost shouting it. It would be better for him to have a millstone tied around his neck and drowned in the deepest part of the sea. This is pretty horrific. I don't think that would be an enjoyable death. Jesus has such anger, such loathing for those who would lead his children astray that it would be better by comparison for such a person to simply be drowned in the worst way imaginable than to find himself facing the judgment and the punishment of God that awaits those who scandalize others. I think you get the point. Jesus does not take causing another person to fall into sin. He doesn't take it lightly. It will not be good for that person on the day of judgment. Woe to that person. Woe to the one by whom the temptation comes, in verse 7. This is how Jesus feels about causing others to stumble. But I think the question that we need to consider this morning is, do we have that same level of feeling over our own behavior towards others as Jesus does? Do we take it as seriously as Jesus does when we examine our own behavior and our own actions by the influence that we're having upon others? Do we conscientiously examine our lives, examine how we act, especially before those who looked up to us, that learn from us? Are we careful by our behavior to make sure that it doesn't lead others astray? Do we absolutely detest the idea that we might lead somebody into sin? Do we feel as strongly as Jesus does here? I mean, it's one thing to be loose in our own Christian talk and to not care about the unwholesome talk that comes out of our mouths or the unkind and cutting gossip-filled words that we often speak to one another, or those rage-filled explosions of anger, holding of grudges, or the selfish attitude that it's all about us and what we want. But it's certainly another thing by those actions to give the impression to other believers that such behavior is okay. that such behavior is acceptable and appropriate for a believer in Jesus Christ, and to thereby lead other people into those same attitudes and those same actions. That, says Jesus, deserves the worst form of punishment imaginable. To be a stumbling block to others, to be a snare. Do we think about that? Are we careful about how we act? Are we quick to confess our sin and to let others know that this is not okay? Or do we give the impression that our sin is no big deal? Again, it's one thing to not pursue our own sanctification, but it's entirely another thing to have a negative impact upon someone else's pursuit of sanctification. That, says Jesus, is not something we should take lightly. I mean, look at his extreme reaction here. This is serious. This is deathly serious, that by our actions we might spiritually harm others. And it's not only about our actions, it's also about how we speak about Christ. Do we speak as though we are perfect? As though somehow we have arrived? And that somehow we are the epitome of godliness? Or are we openly repentant? Are we declaring by example the grace of God, the hope and the good news of Jesus Christ crucified, risen again? Or do we give the impression that maturity in Christ is really Pharisaical holiness? As though when you get older and more mature in the faith, then you no longer need the gospel. You no longer need Christ, because by that point, you're just perfect. Do we in our lives give true evidence of the grace of God? We can lead others astray by our sin, but we can also lead others astray by the equivalent of false teaching, of communicating by our attitudes and our actions really a false gospel, of convincing other people that the gospel is something that gets you started, but then it's up to you. Then it's up to your effort. And that when you're as mature as me, then you too can be holy. We can malign the truths of the gospel by how we live before others. And in many ways, that can be more damaging to a young believer than open sin. Oftentimes, they're quick to recognize sin for what it truly is. But a Pharisaical harsh attitude of someone that they look up to might convince them that that's the way it's supposed to be, and that they don't need to be gracious, and that the gospel is no longer important, and that now it's all about law. It's all about the condemning law that we in our meticulous self-examination not only can keep, but we falsely give the impression that we have kept all of it. Such self-righteousness can often destroy as many and as much simply as open sin. Jesus is calling us here to be careful how we walk, not to be stumbling blocks. Instead, he's almost calling us to willingly tie millstones around our necks and dive into the deepest depths of the sea before we would leave someone astray, because we take it that seriously, because we so don't want to do this. We don't want to malign the gospel. We don't want to cause others to fall into sin. We don't want to spiritually harm them, and then by their connection with our Savior, assault him. Instead, Jesus is calling upon us to take this notion of impact upon others as seriously as he does here, and then go to the extreme to prevent it in our behavior, lest we lead others astray. But Jesus doesn't just talk about extreme proportions as he talks about his feelings of causing others to stumble. It kind of gets worse, because he talks about the extreme measures of protecting the body here in verses 8 and 9. There's really two ways of looking at these particular verses. Scholars kind of come down on two different sides. The first is to assume that verses 8 through 9 are really a continuation of 5 through 7. And that we should go to such extremes to avoid causing another to stumble that rather than all of us just going out and drowning ourselves after today's service, we're instead going to extreme lengths to eliminate anything in our lives that is causing us to sin so that we don't cause others to sin. And that is certainly true. This would build off of the way that Jesus uses that same analogy back in Matthew chapter 5 in the Sermon on the Mount. Eliminate whatever might lead you astray so that you don't lead others astray. On the other hand, there are those scholars who would argue that what Jesus has in mind here is not an individual body, with hands and eyes, but the corporate body, using this term of the body the way that Paul does in Romans, 1 Corinthians, and that eliminating a hand or a foot or an eye is actually reflective of church discipline, of protecting the body of Christ, of making sure that there are not those elements within the body of Christ that are deliberately causing people to lead others astray. This would fit really the context of the rest of Matthew chapter 18, since church discipline is in mind later in the chapter. And I would argue really that both scholarly perspectives are true. You can certainly make a case from much of Scripture about either of those perspectives. You should go to whatever length necessary to avoid sin, figuratively cutting off a hand if it leads you astray, both for your own growth in holiness, but also so you don't lead others astray. And we should be careful to keep the body of Christ pure. But because of the context of the rest of chapter 18, I lead more in thinking that Christ is talking about this corporate perspective of the body, as he uses the metaphor here. He's already addressed our individual actions there, verses 5 through 7, of casting ourselves into the depths in order to avoid leading others astray. And now he seems to be saying that as a church, we need to be diligent to protect the flock of Jesus Christ, to protect one another, to cast out that part of the body that leads others astray. Cleanse out the old leaven, says the Apostle Paul in 1 Corinthians chapter 5. Purge the evil person from among you. In other words, we as a church have an obligation to figuratively cast out the wayward person who is leading others astray. It sounds really harsh. It sounds more harsh than simply tying millstones around people's necks and throwing them into the sea. This sounds awful. And yet what Jesus is getting at here is we can't turn a blind eye towards sin. We can't pretend that sin does not matter. And so if we have those elements within the body of Christ that are deliberately leading other people astray, saying that this sin is fine, it's okay, it's not a big deal, we have a responsibility to drive that part of the body out. As Paul says in 1 Corinthians chapter 5, when they're allowing some absolutely heinous things, things that even made the Gentiles embarrassed, Paul says you need to purge the evil from among you. You need to discipline that person. You need to excommunicate that person, to use our common term. We have to declare sin to be sin, or else we run the risk of allowing people to be led astray and to think that sin is okay. We have to expel the immoral brother or sister who's leading others astray. And in many ways, that process can be as painful as cutting off a hand or gouging out an eye. It can be horrifically painful. Discipline is not a fun process at all. It can be painful, almost as painful as cutting off a hand or an arm or a leg. In my last church, we caught our associate pastor in blatant sin. And I would have rather cut off my hand than deal with it. Because cutting off my hand, I think, would have been less painful than the process we had to walk through of dealing with his sin. It's painful. It is horrific. It is not fun to go through a process of discipline. No one likes to do that. Confrontation is not fun for normal people. We don't like that. Excommunication is painful. But that's what Jesus calls us to. We must ensure that the body is not being led astray into sin, lest we all be led away. As it says there in both verses 8 and 9, it's better to go through this painful process than for us with two good eyes to be thrown into the hell of fire. For us as a corporate body to be led astray from the gospel itself. Jesus isn't saying that we are called here to perfection or that we have to become meticulous Pharisaical sin police, constantly pointing out each other's littlest faults, but rather that we are ensuring that no one else is leading someone else astray, that we don't give the impression that sin is no big deal. We have to declare sin to be sin, as painful as that can be. We also have to be on guard against false teaching, of making sure that the gospel is faithfully proclaimed, I remember several years ago, I had preached a sermon at my last church, and on about Wednesday or Thursday, my boss came into my office, and he said, "You know, that was a great sermon on Sunday, but there was no gospel in it. None. You never mentioned Christ. You talked through the passage, but you never mentioned Jesus." That was painful. I was really embarrassed. I didn't want him to come and tell me that. "Well, you know, it's just one sermon, just overlook it." No. He felt he had to confront, and I'm glad he did. I learned a very valuable lesson that day. It's tough, but we have to make sure that the gospel is faithfully proclaimed by teachers, by preachers, by those in authority, or again, we run the risk of all slowly falling away from the truth. The decline in gospel-forsaking churches did not happen overnight. It wasn't that they were all gospel-proclaiming solid churches and just decided in one week that they were all going to become churches that didn't talk about the gospel at all. It was a slow process where no one said anything. No one stood up. Instead, like the frog in the kettle, it was eventually too late. That's why we have to confront false teaching. We have to confront unbiblical teaching. We have to confront sin and licentiousness and call others to the truth, to repentance. It can be intimidating, it can be scary and challenging and painful, but I hope you see what is at stake here. Our eternal souls is what is at stake here. Jesus doesn't say, "You need to do this or else your Sunday morning attendance will drop. You need to do this or else you as a church are just going to become irrelevant." No, he says you will be cast into the hell of fire, thrown into the eternal fire. These are the stakes that we're talking about. We're talking about people's souls here. We're talking about spiritual health here. We cannot take this calling to purity in the church lightly. We can't. Spiritual lives are at stake. Instead, we must carefully examine what we are taught. Carefully examine what we teach. We must diligently call one another to repentance, realizing how eternally important this is, lest anyone be led astray. We must protect the body, surgically removing parts if necessary, going to extreme measures if necessary, in order to declare sin, sin, in order to maintain the purity of the whole. This issue, says Jesus, this protecting of the body is that important. It is that crucial. We have to be willing to go to the extreme in order to protect others. But finally then, in verses 10 through 14, skipping over verse 11, which appears to have been added later, you'll notice there's no verse 11 there in your bulletin. We see not just extreme proportions of punishment and prevention, or extreme measures of protecting, but we also need to go to extreme lengths to pursue those who go astray. This word, go astray, it's not the same word as scandalize or to fall away. This is a synonym, a word that means to go astray, to be deceived, to have wandered off. This might be a person who has been caused to fall into sin because of the actions of others. It seems somewhat implied in the context here. What do we do when a member of the body of Christ, one of these little one, one of these children, a confessing member of the body of Christ, a believer in Jesus Christ, what do we do when for various reasons that person falls into sin? Or that person begins to slide away from the gospel? Well, based on verses 8 and 9, we might conclude, well, it's simple. You just cut it off. You just get rid of that person. You're in sin. You're out. We got to keep the body pure. Sounds very harsh, and it is harsh, because as Jesus explains it here, he says, no, we don't just eliminate everybody. There'd be none of us left on a Sunday morning. The building would be completely empty if we did that. No, he says, you go after that person. You pursue them. Yes, we understand there is a point where sin and sinful character corrupts good characters, the Apostle Paul says, and we have to deal with that in terms of church discipline. That's certainly the attitude of verses 8 and 9. But here in verse 10 through 14, he talks about going to the extremes to pursue that person, to pursue them. Jesus is pretty clear here in verse 10. You can't despise that person. You can't look down on that person, that sheep that has wandered into sin. Instead, look at the extreme lengths that the shepherd goes through here. verses 12 through 13, at what extreme lengths he goes to restore this wandered sheep. He leaves the 99 and he goes after the one, and then he rejoices when he finds it. This parable loses its force a little bit if we begin to worry about the 99 sheep that were left behind. What about them? Who's watching them? Is he neglecting them? What if there's a wolf? What if they wander off? We kind of lose the point. A lot of people have been sidetracked thinking about the 99. Jesus' point is on the one. Jesus is saying you go to extreme lengths to find the missing sheep. That shepherd will give up everything to go and find the one. It might be easy just to say, well, it's just one. It's only 1%, so I got 99 more. Why do I need to worry about that one? We'll let them go. It's not a big deal. We got 99 more. But no, the shepherd goes after the wandering sheep, and then he rejoices when he finds it more than those who ever went astray. This is very similar to the story of the prodigal son, where the father throws this huge festival when the son comes back. The other son says, well, he never threw me a festival. Jesus said, you're missing the point. This wayward brother has come back. This is a time for great rejoicing. Hallelujah, they have been found. This person has been reclaimed for the kingdom of God. They have been not handed over to Satan, not delivered over to his sin. He's been restored. He's been returned. He's been reclaimed. This is a matter of great rejoicing. Because as Jesus says there in verse 14, the Father is not willing to let one of these little ones to perish. In other words, there are no expendable members of the kingdom of God. There are no members of the kingdom of God, no members of the church that we can simply just let go. Not even the least member of the kingdom, the smallest one, the little one. There are no members in the body of Christ that are so small, so little, so insignificant that we can simply shrug and say, well, it's just one. That's only 1%. Let's not worry about it. No, we don't look down on them and say, good riddance. It's probably their own fault they were led into sin. No, says Jesus, we don't despise them. We go after them. We go to extreme lengths to pursue them. Is that not the gospel? I mean, is that not what Jesus has done for us? There is no more extreme length than what Jesus did for us by dying on the cross. That's extreme. He sacrificed himself. The only perfect Son of God humbled himself by becoming a man and then underwent the wrath and judgment of God and the power of death and the grave for a time in order to save us who are lost sheep. All we like sheep have gone astray, says Isaiah. Jesus went to extreme lengths to rescue us little ones from the clutches of sin and darkness. And if we understand that, if we understand the extreme lengths to which Jesus was willing to go to save us, should we not also be willing to go to extreme lengths to restore the wayward? If the good shepherd goes after the sheep, then should not we as the sheep also want to see other sheep restored? Should we not as a body go after those parts that have fallen into sin? I would even suggest to a point this involves going after those who lead others astray, of calling them to repentance as well. That is one of the goals there in verses 7 through 9. Yes, we're purifying the body of Christ. Yes, we're eliminating and excommunicating those parts of the body of Christ, wolves in sheep's clothing who are trying to lead people astray, either by their actions or by their teachings, but we even call them to repentance because they too need the gospel. In many cases, excommunication is that extreme action, that most extreme action that we can come up with, that is partly designed to shock that person into recognizing their sin so that they will repent and come back to the body of Christ. It's meant to be shocking. It's in many ways the worst thing that we could possibly do, to say to somebody, we're not sure that you're a Christian. We're not sure that you know Jesus. If you died tonight, we're not sure you would be in eternity. That would scare you. But the hope is that that will then call them back, that even that person who was leading others astray might be restored and brought back to the body of Christ. Not even they are expendable. We can't even say, well, they were leading others astray. Well, they were harming the body. They were a false teacher, so we're just going to get rid of them and forget about them. Jesus implies here within the context, I think, that we even go after that person, if we can, to restore them even to the body of Christ. We mourn their loss, even as we might have to cut them off at some point and excommunicate in order to protect. But even then, there is a hope that they too will be restored to the gospel. And that we might rejoice together that this wayward brother or sister who is causing others to sin has repented and come back to the body of Christ. That's our hope. We go to extreme measures to pursue in hopes of reclaiming the wayward for Christ. Just as we go to extreme measures to protect people from those who would cause them to stumble, even as we go to extreme measures to prevent our causes to fall into sin or false teaching, we go to the extreme because we recognize that that's what Christ has done for us. That's the heart of the gospel, the extreme. We recognize the extreme measures of Christ and then realize that we too are called to go to the extreme. We cannot take sin lightly. We can't take people falling into sin lightly. We can't take our causing other people to fall into sin lightly any more than we can take what Christ has done for us lightly. Instead, when we grasp the depth of what has been done for us, the seriousness of the cross, the heinousness of our sin, the incredible wrath and judgment that Christ suffered for us, we recognize then the seriousness of sin within our midst, within our lives, and we go to extreme measures to make sure that we're not causing others to fall into that. We cannot take it lightly. It is certainly no laughing matter. It is certainly not a humorous thing. It is a painful thing. It is a sad thing. And so in many cases, we have to repent of perhaps having a lackadaisical attitude towards or towards the behavior of others and of our fear of not calling them to repentance because we're afraid of how they'll react. Instead, we need to call them to repentance. Call each other to repentance. Be glad when people call us to repentance. I know there have been times, even in my four short years here at Westminster, where some of you have come to me and said, Kyle, you said this, or you did this, and that's not appropriate. It wasn't fun. It was painful. But I respect you for it. I appreciate it because that's what we have to do as a body of Christ. That's what we have to do as sheep. That's what we have to do in order to honor our Savior. We need to be careful, diligent, persistent. We need to watch and take care lest any be caused to fall into sin. We can protect the body of Christ. We can prevent ourselves from causing others to fall away. We pursue those to extreme measures in order to bring them back when they do fall away. All so that we can honor and glorify the one who went to extreme measures for us to defeat sin in us. We follow his example because we understand what he's done for us. Let's pray. Oh, Heavenly Father, we praise you. We thank you for the extreme measures that you have gone to, sacrificing your own Son for us. And so we pray, Heavenly Father, that within your church, within your body, that we too would have that same perspective. That we too would go to the extreme in order to call others to the gospel, in order to strengthen others and build each other up. Cause us to be diligent in that. That it wouldn't be something we take lightly. It wouldn't be something we don't think about. But we would consider how we affect one another. That we might all together as a body grow, build each other up in love to honor and glorify you. For it's in your holy and precious name we pray. Amen.
Well, we have seen how seriously the Lord regards sin and how serious a thing it is to lead others to stumble likewise. But we also have seen, haven't we, the Lord's heart in his willingness and eagerness to pursue and rescue the wandering believer. Well, our closing hymn beautifully expresses that truth, and actually it's a paraphrase of Psalm 23, which we read earlier. So let's respond to God's word now by singing together, "The King of Love, My Shepherd Is." Would you stand with me, please, as together we sing? The King of Love, my Shepherd is, whose goodness faileth never. I nothing lack in
Receive now God's benediction. And now may the God of peace, who through the blood of the eternal covenant brought back from the dead our Lord Jesus, that great shepherd of the sheep, may He equip you with everything good for doing His will. And may He work in us what is pleasing to Him through Jesus Christ, to whom be glory forever and ever. Amen.